Good afternoon, everyone. How are we? What a day. What a day. It is wonderful to be here. This is, I know some of you really like Christmas, but like this is the highlight of the year for me. And to hear such an amazing testimony. Particularly struck, David said that, you know, been a Christian like a day. He turns to Romans, which is fantastic. It's a handbook for life. It's just a great description of Romans. We're going to take some time to, as would be appropriate, given David's testimony, to turn to God's word. Hopefully you've seen and heard from what David said. This is a dangerous book. This book can change your life. Transforms your thinking, it transforms your living. It's a book which offers comfort. It's a book which offers hope. And it does all that because it is, in fact, God's word. And therefore, it comes with great power as we read it. So if you have your Bibles, or this hopefully will be on the screen as well, if you could turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. We'll look at a few verses. Very appropriate verses for Easter Sunday. We'll look at verses 12 through to verses 22. So First Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 22. And the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. He says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, or but now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful, that it cuts to the heart, it shapes our lives, it transforms our thinking. And Lord, may we be open to hearing what you will say to us this afternoon. Amen. I wonder if you and I ever wonder if we're guilty of sharing an incomplete gospel. You know, if we share the gospel with others, does it go a little bit like this? We talk about the fact that we're sinners. We will say that God loves us and so sent his son into the world, that he lived a perfect life, that he died in our place, his sacrifice paid the price for our sin. And then we would often say, repent and believe in Jesus and know the forgiveness of God. It's all amazing stuff, but what's missing? What's missing in that is the resurrection. And I think back in time, and I think I'm guilty of this. We're sharing the gospel and we miss the resurrection when we're telling people about the good news. And we've seen it in our baptism. Baptism is a symbol of the gospel. It's we die to our sins, and it's just as well when we do baptism that we don't forget the resurrection bit, or David would still be blowing bubbles. But the resurrection bit is so important because it speaks to what is to come. And without it, we have no good news to share with anyone. And it's not just enough for us to have a head knowledge of the resurrection. But the resurrection should be something that transforms the way we think and the way we live and the way we conduct our lives. Knowing about the resurrection should make a difference to how you and I walk as a Christian. And Paul here in the passage is writing to the church in Corinth, where there's a group in the church, and this seems quite odd to us, but there's a group in the church who, while proclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead, are somehow denying that the believers will be raised from the dead, whether the current believers who are there or those who have already fallen asleep or died. They're sort of denying that. They're almost denying the body. It might be from a form of old heresy called Gnosticism. And what they've done is they've got the first bit of their theology correct. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But it's the second part of this which is causing Paul some concern. And this is the thing, half-truths are way more dangerous than just straight-up falsehoods. And what Paul is about to do in what we've just read is he's going to declare that their thinking is fake news and it's dangerous misinformation with serious consequences. But their thinking's not that entirely unusual, even in our world today. So often we hear it. You only get one life. When it's gone, it's gone. Live it to the max. You live, you die, the end. That's the message we hear in an atheistic society. But that thinking in the church is really dangerous. And Paul's going to unpack this for us. And the first thing he's going to tell us is this. The gospel is a single package. Okay, you don't get to cherry pick the bits that you like. You can't believe in the resurrection of Christ and then deny the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't work. Or, as he's later going to say, you cannot have any hope beyond this life if you deny the resurrection of Christ. It's a single package. It's the death of Christ, it's the resurrection of Christ, and it's the future resurrection of all believers. It's all linked together. It's all or nothing. And to deny it is a problem. And to summarize the problem, it goes a little bit like this. If we deny the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus, and Paul effectively says we are gullible, heretical, condemned fools who should be pitied by the world. Paul's been quite firm in his words. Look at the first thing he says, verse 14. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Everything the apostles have said, everything Paul has preached is wrong. And if we've believed, or if those in Corinth had believed this preaching and declared faith in Christ as a result, then they've only believed a lie. And their faith merely proves their gullibility. And that's also true for us. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then what I'm doing here right now, what John has done this morning, what Thomas did Friday night, vanity. It's false. If Christ has not been raised, and if we've sat and believed it, then we're just gullible. Second thing he says, verse 15, he says we're heretics because we've misrepresented God to the world by proclaiming a false message. And then in verse 16, it gets even worse. Because he says if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile because our faith is in a dead man, not in a living Savior. And if our faith is in a dead man, then we are still in our sins. And there's no good news of forgiveness. There's no good news of redemption. Paul says in Romans 4, 25, talking about Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The forgiveness of our sins, being made right with God, requires both the death and the resurrection of Christ. They cannot be separated. Both are essential. By raising Christ from the dead, what God is doing is he is declaring his acceptance and his approval of Christ's sacrifice. Matthew Barrett puts it like this: God's approval of Christ's substitutionary death, demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead, is likewise directed towards us, so that when we believe, we receive the favor of God. Therefore, our justification is a real consequence of Christ's resurrection. It is so key. And if it's not true, then we're still in our sins. And it also means that those who have gone before us into the grave have no hope. We have no hope for them. They're still condemned. Like us, they'd still be destined to perish. We have no hope beyond this life, and our claim to have one, our claim to live a life with our eyes fixed on a future glory, our claim to store up treasures in heaven, is futile and pathetic and deserving of pity. You know, we're gathered here along with millions, millions and millions of Christians around the world on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. If Christ has not been raised, what's the point? The world should be buckled over, killing itself, laughing at us. We're wasting our time. But look carefully at verse 20. And if you go to the ESV, it's the first three words. So I think in the original language, it's only two words. But it says, and these are really good words. These are really, really important words. Underline these words in your Bible. It says, but now, or but in fact. Look what Paul says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. Easter did not happen as a delusion of a few people in Jerusalem, but as a real historical event. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. Not because the body was stolen, but because the body which was buried in the tomb emerged from the tomb fully alive. The preaching is true. Neither the apostles or we are bearing false witness. Your faith actually saves because our faith is in a living Savior and not in a dead man. We're not in our sins any longer. The price was paid, verified, and accepted. It's like, you know, when you do online payments now, you have to get a verification code sometimes. The resurrection is verification. That there therefore is hope. We have hope. We have hope just for us, not just for us. We have hope just for us and for all those who we love and have loved who have gone before us into the grave. Listen to how Paul describes it. End of verse 20, he says, but fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He says that the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, what's that about? Is it bananas, apples, pears? Now, Paul is here, he's referring to Old Testament harvest festival. At the beginning of the grain harvest, God's people would bring the first sheaf of harvest and they'd offer it to God and they'd dedicate it to him. And the offering reminded them that in fact it is God who provides and it assures them that the rest of the harvest is going to follow. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first to be permanently raised from the dead. And his resurrection assures us that one day the harvest will be complete, when all God's people will be physically raised to eternal life. That is our hope. This is for all who are in Christ. Christ, through his death and resurrection, is setting things right. He's setting right what has gone wrong with humanity. And Paul gives us here, in these last couple of verses, verse 21 and verse 22, a brief history of humanity. Or subtitle, Why Did It All Go Wrong? And in it, he describes the first man, Adam. And Adam here is described as the representative of all humanity, because all humanity is descended from him. And it all begins pretty well for Adam. In fact, it's exceptionally good. He, with his wife Eve, fulfill their roles as image bearers of God. They have a perfect relationship with God. And then, as Thomas was mentioning earlier, it all goes wrong. There's rebellion. There's treason. There's failure in the garden. And God punishes Adam. And now both spiritual and physical death and decay enter the world. And as descendants of Adam, the results of his sin has been passed on to us. It says, verse 21, death came through one man. In verse 22, it says, in Adam all die. What happens to Adam will happen to all humanity. He is our federal head. He is our representative. Therefore, all humans will die. Death is victorious in Adam. But then entering into human history comes another man, sometimes referred to as the second man or the second Adam. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds. And whatever happens to this Adam will also happen, not to all of humanity, but to all who will believe in him. To be a Christian is to be moved from being represented by the first Adam to being represented by the second Adam, Christ. And whatever happens to Christ will happen to us. In Christ, death is defeated. And life is victorious rather than death. Paul gives this statement right at the very end of verse 22. It has to be one of the most exciting statements in the whole Bible. It says this, in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ shall all be made alive. Let me tell you something this afternoon. This is not your best life now. If it was even possible, for you to arrange the best life you could possibly imagine, take a few seconds, think through what you think your best, absolute best life could look like. It could be, I don't know, whatever jumps out for you, it might be fast cars, Caribbean island, bikes, I like bikes, mountains, whatever. The best you can possibly come up with. It is a mere shadow. It is a meagerly dim reflection of what is actually to come for those who are in Christ. In Christ shall all be made alive. What does that mean? Let me say three things. Number one, to be made alive in Christ is to be perfected. It means a life with no decay, no frailty, no sickness or injury, no weakness, no death. You will have eternal life. The valley of the shadow of death is never far
from us. But one day it will cease to exist. It will be a place of life and light. Number two, it's physical. You know, sometimes we've got funny ideas about the afterlife, what it is. We kind of think this idea that we're going to be kind of disembodied souls, kind of floating about in wee clouds. All the Philadelphia ads with the angels and harps. Nah. Nah, we don't want that. No, just as Christ had a physical body after his resurrection, you read the accounts in the Gospels, the apostles could touch. He ate. So will we. We will have physical bodies, but they'll be perfected. But they'll also be recognizable. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what he looked like. We will be recognizable. But we will be awesome to behold. You might look in the mirror and go, I'm pretty awesome. I can assure you, what you will look like in your resurrection body. C.S. Lewis describes it as you will be like an immortal splendor. Not a disembodied soul. So you're going to be perfected, you're going to be physical, and three, you're going to be capable. See, with those perfected eyes that you now have, you're going to be able to gaze in wonder at the awesomeness of God. You'll be able to see the radiance of Christ. You're going to have perfected ears. You're going to be able to hear his voice. You're going to be able to hear God's voice. And with perfected voices, you're going to be able to sing and praise and exclaim and exult with wonder at all you will see and all that you will now know. Paul says we only know in part. It's like looking in a cloudy mirror. Things are a bit fuzzy. There's a day coming where you're actually going to really see and really know. It's going to be amazing. Because God is eternal, and we will be eternal, because we will have eternal life. Nothing ever, ever, ever has to come to an end. Don't you hate that? Like, today has to come to an end. You know, eventually we're going to have to pack the chairs away. Somebody's going to have to hang around till everybody goes home, which is always about a wee while. But eventually we have to leave. Today's been incredible. But it does come to an end. It doesn't come to an end in the future. There will always be more. The cakes will never run out. You see, the invitation from God, and Lewis picks this up beautifully in his last Narnia book, the invitation from God is always to go further up, to come further in. There's always more to discover. There's always more to find out. There's always more joy. It's unfading joy. It's joy that never stops. There's nothing's going to interrupt it. It is a life of wonder, splendor, in the presence of the living God. And Christ has achieved this for us, to all who come to him. And the invitation is on the table for those who will have it. To come and receive a life where, yes, we know forgiveness in this life, but to know that we have a future which is secure. I said at the start, the resurrection should be something which transforms our knowledge, not just something that we know in a sort of cerebral way, but in a way which actually transforming knowledge, which changes how we live. You know, for Christians, we should be people who have profound hope. Not just for ourselves, but for our fellow Christians who have gone before. And because we have such profound hope, we should be able to live lives without fear. Life without fear is possible. Christians, you are free. You're free to be bold. You're free to live sacrificial lives. Self-preservation, self-protection is not needed. Because ultimately, brothers and sisters, you cannot lose. You're actually unbeatable. Christ has won. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, now to stand in your way of living the life of a Christian for God the way he intended. We are those who have hope, unlike the world. We should therefore have confidence in how we live. We have confidence in a message and boldness to proclaim it to all who will listen and receive it. So as we go, let these words from Paul really, really sink in. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let me pray. Father, you have given us gifts, grace gifts, gifts we don't deserve. In Christ, and through Christ, we have eternal life. That's been achieved for us and given to us. Father, would you help us to live lives in light of the resurrection of your Son. May it shape how we talk. May it shape how we think. May it shape how we spend our money and how we act, how we make decisions. Would we be people who have such supernatural hope that the world stops and wonders? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.